if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to look together, beginning in verse 24 to verse 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Who is the greatest? The subject of true greatness is a conversation topic that comes around again and again, and I think it will be as long as people are still having conversations. Who is the greatest in the top 10 list? Whose name is at the top? What's the greatest novel ever written? What's the greatest movie ever made? What's the greatest piece of music ever composed? Who is the greatest military strategist? Who is the greatest president of all time? Who is the greatest baseball player, football player, basketball player of all time? We like to identify that one person who is the greatest. Of course, in all of those discussions, the key issue is how you define greatness, which is precisely what tends to make those discussions so interesting, because often we enter into them and we don't define greatness in the same way. One person maybe values a certain skill or trait or ability more than the other person does. Of course, that makes coming to an agreement about the measure of a person's greatness difficult. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus, he makes some remarkable statements about how greatness is defined in the eyes of God. And he says that it looks very differently than what many in the world would consider to be true greatness. So as we learn this morning from Jesus about true greatness, we'll focus first on Jesus' teaching about true greatness, and then secondly, on Jesus' example, and then lastly, on his reward. You'll remember the context here is the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal, even as Jesus is instituting the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, stating that he would be giving his body and his blood. And Jesus, he's just really knocked his disciples for a loop by announcing that one of them there at the table would be the one who will betray him. And as the disciples are reeling from Jesus' statement, they don't know at this time who it could be who was going to betray Jesus. They had no idea about the hypocrisy of Judas. And it leads them to ask who could possibly do this, who is sitting right there at the table. And then, at least as Luke summarizes things for you here, I imagine, and I hope it was not as abrupt as this, but the conversation just quickly shifts. I don't know if it came out of their efforts to examine their own hearts to see who it could possibly be who would betray their master, but they very quickly move on from expressing any concern about Jesus to being concerned with themselves. They very quickly move on from expressing any concern about their own faithfulness, or for that matter, any concern for their Lord and what the betrayal of Jesus would mean for what he would have to go through in the days to come. And they actually begin to argue about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. This was an argument, a dispute, a disagreement. Within the inner circle of Jesus, there is infighting on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And I think it's safe to assume that at the heart of the argument, the dispute, there was a desire for personal glory. And this wasn't the first time. The disciples, they have had this exact same argument in the presence of Jesus. They argued the same point back in Luke chapter 9. I don't think that Peter was making arguments here for why James would be considered the greatest. I think Peter was arguing that Peter was the greatest. James was arguing that James was the greatest. And John was arguing that John would be the greatest. Clearly, they are not fixing their minds on the suffering, on the cross of Jesus that he has just told them about, that the Passover and the Lord's Supper all were pointing to. But here on this solemn night, they are fixated inwardly on themselves. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, let's just state the obvious. This was not the apostles' greatest moment. This was not their best moment. The disciples had a variety of such moments throughout Jesus' ministry. It's hard to say which one was the worst. This one has to be up there somewhere. Again, this was not even the first time in which they had had this explicit argument about their own greatness in the kingdom. But you have to say that on this occasion, that the timing was just particularly impeccable. Here Jesus is. He's pouring out his heart on the night before his crucifixion. He's telling them of the difficult things ahead, that the great sacrifice that he is about to undertake, promising his commitment to eventually rejoin them in the kingdom of God. And they respond by just turning inward, by measuring themselves up against one another to see which one of them would be considered and regarded as the greatest when the kingdom was consummated. And on the one hand, you just want to laugh and shake your head at these men. And on the other hand, if you're honest with yourself, you can see how much of yourself is pictured in these men. The same pride and self-interest that ran through their veins runs through ours. Paul David Tripp has stated this so well in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I'm sure many of you have read this book. It is such a helpful book. And here's what he writes. Sin makes us glory thieves. When we compete with one another for glory, we fail to experience the unity that can only be found when we join together to live for Him. We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things He has given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. Do you hear that? Rather than glorifying God by using the things that He has given us, our energy, our time, our resources, our spiritual gifts, utilizing those things to love other people, we use people to get the glory that we love. That's how we turn things on their head, completely backwards to how we were made to live. Pride and the love of personal distinction, they are deeply bound up in our hearts. We want to be as the disciples did. We want to be regarded as the greatest, whether it's in our ministry or in sports or whether it's in the confines of our own home. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be recognized as the greatest in whatever it is that we do. And we are hardwired to compare ourselves to others in this regard. And we delight then to see ourselves distinguished over and above others in whatever area it may be. And here's the thing, when you become focused on yourself in this game of comparison, it's amazing how it just kills the freedom and the impetus that you have to serve others. That's what happens here. That's what you see. You see how quickly any concern for Jesus just vanishes. This type of thing, it creeps into every area of your life, whatever vocation you may be in, business or medicine or the service industry or some sort of trade, any vocation, you can often be driven to maximize your skills and your superiority so that you will achieve the maximum personal gain. And you begin to calculate all of your decisions, all of your commitments according to these self-focused goals. As a mother, you may be tempted to long to be recognized and distinguished for the way that you care for your home and for your children. And as you turn inward, then instead of looking to be an encouragement and a help to other moms and to band together in that challenges of motherhood, you just work to distinguish yourself over and against others as the smartest and the best and the greatest. I would say a special word to young day springers here this morning. You are in a season of life when comparison to others and a desire to distinguish yourself above others, whether that is academically or in athletics or in physical beauty or popularity, whatever it may be, that desire to distinguish yourself above others, that can have a powerful influence over your life, contributing to pride or oftentimes contributing to despair. But what you find in the Bible is that that is not what you were made for. You may work so hard to achieve that recognition, thinking that it's going to bring you joy, but as you become more absorbed with yourself, your capacity for true joy is actually cut off. The joy that self-glorification promises, it is a false and a fleeting joy. The world tends to identify great leadership with self-distinction and self-glorification. If someone can distinguish themselves from others in this capacity, that is greatness. That is leadership in the eyes of the world. And what happens is in the pursuit of such greatness, people become a means to an end in your life to achieve that distinction. Relationships and people are evaluated and viewed from the perspective of what they can contribute to your advantage and to your glory. Jesus says it in verse 25, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Now, by Gentiles here, Jesus is just speaking of the unbelieving world at this time. And these worldly leaders, they lord it over those over whom they have authority. The idea is that they use their leadership in arrogant and in domineering and self-serving ways. They love their power over people. Jesus says they love to be called benefactors. This was a title that was used in the ancient world to identify great leaders and the most influential and important people. It would be used to refer to emperors. The title would even be used to refer to Roman gods. And the idea here is that they love the recognition that they get from people for being a leader. They love the title. They loved being distinguished. But Jesus says that greatness and leadership for his followers, it's defined in a completely different way. Jesus redefines greatness from his perspective and from the Heavenly Father's perspective. Greatness is expressed, true greatness, when we serve others for the glory of Jesus. It is defined by the genuine, humble service of others. That's what defines greatness, the genuine, humble service of others to the glory of God. The giving of oneself for the sake of others. Look at verse 26. But not so with you. It's an emphatic contrast there. This is how the world views leadership and greatness. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Now notice, this is really important. Jesus, he does not remove the legitimacy of leadership or of greatness, but he transforms them. Jesus doesn't say, don't be great in the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't lead. What he does do is he redefines greatness and he redefines the nature of great and godly leadership. So there's nothing inherently wrong with working hard and excelling at whatever skill or vocation or ministry or calling that you are engaged in or whatever task that you have set your mind to. In fact, the Bible commends that. The question is this. Are you giving yourself and your energies to that for the purpose of selfish gain and recognition? Or are you channeling your gifts and your resources and your abilities so that you might serve and bless other people to the glory of God? Ironically, for some of you, this may primarily be a call to action. A call to fight against what is really a false humility, which is just keeping you in a cycle of fear and passivity and inaction because you're unwilling to trust the Lord and to lead where you should be leading. Maybe less than fear, it's just blatant laziness. That's a temptation for us all. The call of this passage is not to inactivity or to passivity. It's a call to leadership that serves. Jesus was not passive in choosing to go to the cross for you. So this could mean just practical examples. This could mean bearing the burden for a really difficult decision because you're confident that it honors God and it genuinely serves the people who are under your authority. This could mean initiating coffee with a friend and taking the risk of saying something difficult because you are humbly and prayerfully confident that it is for their good and you lead by serving them. It might mean taking the initiative ahead of others in your house to get up and to wash the dishes after the family dinner is done. That is leading. You can think of 1,000 examples. Nearly every one of us has some opportunity for leadership in our life. It might be formal, it might be informal, it might be very consistent, it might be occasional, it might be rather private, it might be very public. But in every instance, Jesus says, here is what makes leadership great. You give of yourself in genuine humble service to seek the good of others. Which brings us to our second point, which is that Jesus is the supreme example of this kind of servant leadership, and therefore the supreme example of true greatness in the eyes of God. Verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. In other words, we all know who is the greatest one here. And as we think about that, the foolishness of the disciples' argument just becomes all the more apparent. The greatness of Jesus is so utterly supreme in comparison to everyone else in that room that to even speak of second place is meaningless. And talk about gifts and abilities and resources at his disposal. Perfect knowledge, perfect power. All things that have been created were created by him and for him. As God, Jesus has complete rights over everything and everyone that exists. Perfect in righteousness, deserving only worship and praise and glory forever. Deserving no discomfort or difficulty or pain. And yet, in agreement with the Father, he takes all of that and says, I want to become a brother to sinners, to take upon myself the afflictions and the sorrows and the sins of rebellious people, so that I might lead many sons and daughters to glory, so that I might share the infinite joy that I have with my Father before the foundation of the world. I want to take everything that I have and submit it to the cross so that I might lead others to share in that joy with me. Here's how Jesus puts it in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came into the world for you. He came to you. He lived his life for you. And all that he did from the time that he was placed by the Spirit of God in his mother's womb was to serve you. And here on this night, he was a day away from taking that service to the greatest level that the world has ever witnessed. Jesus came to serve you, to provide forgiveness of sins, to provide perfect righteousness before God. There is blood to be spilt, so Jesus sheds his blood. There is a life to be sacrificed, so Jesus sacrifices his life so that you might live. And let me just stop here for a moment and say that if you are here this morning, if you are with us, if you are listening online, and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, this offer is for you if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your provider. He serves you with the forgiveness of your sins and with the righteousness that you don't have and desperately need, and only he can provide it. The one most worthy of your service, most deserving to be served by you, he came to serve you and to give his life as a ransom for you. So to spectacularly understate it, Jesus is really great. And his greatness is shown by his servant leadership of his people. And for those who are willing to humble themselves and to be served by Jesus in this way, those who receive this service that you could never provide for yourself, ransomed from your sins by the death of Jesus, then Jesus says to his disciples, by my grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, your leadership must take the same shape as my leadership. The shape of your leadership must be cruciform. It must take the shape of the cross, giving of yourself in the service for the good of others. If Jesus, the one who is indisputably the greatest in the kingdom, the one to be loved and adored and served by all mankind, if he will give his life by serving others, by putting the needs of others above himself, by suffering and by giving himself, giving his life for others, then how much more ought his disciples to live that way? Greatness is expressed when you serve others for the glory of Jesus. And that means your service, it doesn't depend on what others can do for you. If Christ is for you, that is enough. Let the world be against us, and we will serve them as our enemy to the glory of Christ. If Christ is for us, that is enough. That's what matters, not what anybody else thinks. So if you belong to Jesus, then don't be like the people at work. Don't be like the other kids at school, always establishing who's the greatest, who's the best, who's the coolest, who's the prettiest, who knows the most, who's the most successful, and all the rest. But what you should focus on and know is this, that there are others who are exalted above you, and that there are others who you want to put above yourself, and you want to demonstrate that in your attitude toward them, in your love toward them, in your service toward them. And that in doing that, you will be like your master. You will have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus your Lord. Okay, so we've seen the teaching of Jesus on true greatness, and we've seen the supreme example of Jesus. And now we hear about the reward of Christ. This is our final point, the abounding reward of Jesus. Verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now this is just a remarkably encouraging statement from Jesus. I hope this lands on you that way. I hope you are encouraged by this statement from Jesus, because the disciples, they have just blown it again. They're not tracking with what Jesus is explaining to them. They appear to have almost no concern for what is about to happen to Jesus. Their self-centered ambitions have just spilled out in a remarkably inappropriate and ugly way during their last meal with Jesus. Peter is about to deny Jesus, as we'll consider together next week, Lord willing. The disciples, they're about to abandon him and scatter. This is a self-centered and sinful group. And Jesus, so patiently, so graciously, here he highlights their faithfulness to him. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials," he says. This made me think of Paul's statement in Romans 4 about Abraham. Remember that statement? Paul says in Romans 4 in verses 19 and 20, "Of Abraham's life, he did not weaken in faith, and no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." And then you go and you read the account of Abraham's life and you think, really? No unbelief made him waver? He didn't weaken in faith? He just seems to be wavering and weakening all over the place. As we saw in our Wednesday night Bible study just this week, he lies about his wife. He lets her enter into the arms of a foreign king just to protect himself. And as we'll see in the coming weeks on Wednesday night, he tries to fulfill the promise of a son through taking into his bed a woman who is not his wife. But ultimately, Abraham did not turn his back on God. Where there was failure, there was repentance. And in the end, there was persevering faith. And so it is with these very ordinary, very flawed, very sinful disciples of Jesus. Jesus is such a generous master, such a gracious savior, that he looks at your imperfect faith and your imperfect obedience. And he says, that follower of mine there, he or she has kept my word. That's the way that you need to see yourself today if you belong to Jesus. And that's the way that you need to see your brother and your sister in Christ. On this same night, Jesus, he makes a similarly amazing statement in his high priestly prayer recorded for you in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 6. He prays to the Father on behalf of these disciples, his disciples who had doubted his word and who had experienced many spiritual failures and who had exhibited many misunderstandings about the Lord and about his teaching. And yet his overall evaluation of them in his prayer to the Father is this: Father, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. These sinners have kept your word. Isn't that wonderful? It's like when I tell my six-year-old to go and make her bed. And she runs upstairs, and a little bit later, she wants me to come up and to see what a good job she's done. So I go, and I have a look in her room. And I see the covers are thrown over the bed, but a bit slanted. And it's bulging in places where there are stuffed animals underneath. And the sheets are sticking out here and there. And the pillow is basically near the head of the bed. And you know what? She has kept my word. She's kept my word. And that's what Jesus sees in his disciples. And that's what Jesus sees in you who are trusting in him. Here in the end, they are still with Jesus. They stay with him. They don't go the way of Judas. They don't finally turn their back on Jesus. They receive his servant leadership of them, and they follow in his footsteps. And Jesus promises, as a result, that they will receive a very great reward, clearly far beyond their merit or their faithfulness. They will share in his own kingdom, which the Father grants to Jesus because of his perfect faithfulness. They will eat at his own table, the table of the king. They will share in his rulership and his reign over the eternal kingdom of God, over the entire people of God. And what is incredible to see is that, at least in some measure, this same promise is made to everyone who stays with Jesus to the end. With all of our own wavering and waffling and weakening, with all of our own ugly self-centeredness that just spills out way too often, with all of our fearful and lazy passivity, if we turn and repent again and again and persevere and stay with Jesus to the end, if we too, like the apostles, will receive his service to us by his sacrificial death for our sins by faith alone, if we in faith, if we will enter into his suffering and his service for others, we will receive the same gracious affirmation from Jesus over our lives, and we will receive the same abundant reward. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Or Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, the one who conquers. And conquering here is what's pictured in the lives of these disciples. It is staying with Jesus in all of the wavering and the waffling, but it's staying with Jesus to the end. And Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Our service to others in the name of Jesus, it may never be recognized by the world in this life. It may never be recognized by the world in this life. Some of you give of yourself so consistently and in such significant ways to the service of others, and it's rarely seen. It is rarely seen by the eyes of people. You will not be viewed as great in the eyes of the world. But Jesus has redefined greatness. And Jesus' reward and his gracious affirmation is waiting for you. He will share a reward with you that far surpasses anything that your service could ever deserve. And brothers and sisters, I just pray that his promise will spur you on until that day. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, what gracious teaching we have received here in your word that gives to us such clarity on true greatness and true leadership, that demonstrates to us the greatest act of sacrificial service for our good, and that calls us to a life of faithfulness and trust and staying with you to the end, and the promise of great reward. We receive these gracious truths with thanksgiving and praise. We receive them in faith. Help each of us to persevere in our faith and to gladly give of ourselves in the service of others, looking to your promise. In your great name we pray. Amen.